Open up your Bibles to Mark 14, and we are going to take a look at a passage that is connected to a passage in Mark that we looked at 2 weeks ago, Jesus's trial in the Sanhedrin. And we've been saying that over this last chapter of Mark, Jesus has laid out something of how Mark is structuring what's going on. That in Mark 13 he said, "Keep watch." This is a big thing. Keep watch. Keep your eyes out for what God is doing, because you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what God is planning to do. Something could happen in the evening and at midnight when the rooster crows or at dawn. Keep watch, be prepared. And that structure of evening, midnight, rooster crows, dawn is sort of the lead up to Jesus' crucifixion. We've already seen the evening with the Passover meal and Jesus praying in Gethsemane. We've seen midnight with his arrest and being brought to Sanhedrin. And now we see a rooster crowing with Peter disowning Jesus. And we're meant to, I think, read this passage in line with the previous passage, Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Jesus was brought before the religious leaders of the day and at the sort of council of people who make judgments on behalf of the people of Israel, not just religious judgments, but also trial judgments they're supposed to bring about justice in the nation. And Jesus is brought before them and he is set up and condemned. But it's right at the beginning of that story, in Mark 14, verse 53 and 54, it says, Jesus was taken to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law came together, and that coming together is called the Sanhedrin. And it says in 54, Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. And then it leaves Peter and goes into this trial situation, and then it is now leaving the trial after Jesus has been condemned and has been beaten. Mark moves out to revisit what Peter's doing with the guards in the courtyard. And what Mark seems to be doing is really comparing the stories and comparing something of the high priest and something of Peter. And we can take actually quite a bit out of this. First, I'll say this, that we've already been told by Jesus that Peter is going to deny him. And in Mark 14, verse 30, he says, "Truly I tell you to Peter, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself would disown me three times." But Peter says, "I will not do that. Even if I die with you, I will never disown you." And they all did the same thing. And that there's this picture of Peter having these great intentions. "I will not disown you. I'm not going to do it." And he has no capacity to follow through on those good intentions. Because sin is not just something that sort of... Sin is corrosive of us in ways that I don't think we are actually all that aware of most of the time. That we can actually say our desire is to die with Jesus and to never disown Jesus. But something actually really disturbing happens in this passage that's worse than a disowning, which we'll see when we read it. I'm just going to walk back here and get a chair. So let's read the passage. This is Mark 14, verses 66 to 72, and we're going to take some pauses as we go through to make some observations. So it says, "While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him." This is sort of an interesting thing. And I find myself doing this all the time because I remember faces better than names, so I have to like try to figure out sometimes where I know people from and try to grasp their names. Even though I see their face and I know where to place it. And this seems to be what this woman's happening. Have you ever done that? Where you're like, you meet someone and you're just like, "Who are you?" Like, I know you from somewhere. She says, "I know you, Peter. I know you from somewhere, but I can't quite place you. So she's looking really intently and closely at him, and she figures it out. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, which is a super specific accusation. She knows that Jesus is on trial, and she's making this accusation against Peter that specifies not just a Nazarene, but Jesus the Nazarene. And so she's basically saying she's implying, at least in some sense, you should be with him on trial. You were with that Nazarene Jesus. But Peter denied it. And look at this denial. I don't know or understand what you're talking about. A double denial. I don't know. I don't know, and I don't even understand what you're talking about. Which is not just a denial, it's a lie. Like, goes into self-protection mode and says, I'm just going to lie my way out of this because I don't want to experience what Jesus has been going through. I don't understand what you're talking about. And you notice he walks away. He goes out into the entranceway. Doesn't just produce a denial, but this really profound cutting off of himself and Jesus. And the servant girl saw him there, so she keeps looking. And again she said, but now she's speaking to those who are around her. This fellow is one of them. This fellow is one of those followers of Jesus. And again he denies it. Denial number two. And after a little while, those standing near to Peter said, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. You might wonder, like, why? How do they know he's a Galilean? It's probably because his accent's very thick. Galilean accents were known to be a really thick accent, sort of like a comparable for Canada would be a Newfoundland accent. That when you hear that, you know where that person's from, right? It's a very distinct sort of accent. You might be able to say the same thing about Ontario accents. Apparently, we have a really specific accent that if we go to other parts of the country, people can tell, oh, you're from Toronto, you monster. He says that, you know, we know that you're a Galilean. And pay attention to this. This is actually a little bit disturbing, this next verse. They've made this accusation. Surely you're one of them. And he said he began to call down curses. And he swore to them, I do not know this man you're talking about. What's disturbing about this is that there's no sense of where exactly those curses are pointed to. There's no clue within the Greek necessarily of exactly what Peter's cursing, where he's throwing the curses down. So it could be that he's cursing the people around him and saying, how dare you make these accusations against me, curse you. But it's also equally as possible that Peter is cursing Jesus. That Peter is saying, curse Jesus. Curse this man who is on trial. Curse this person who you are connecting me to in your accusations. Calling down the curse of God upon Jesus. Jesus has said, before the rooster crows twice, you are going to disown me three times. And he doesn't just disown Jesus. He pushes Jesus away from his heart and curses Jesus. I don't even know this man you're talking about. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Which is that little phrase, he broke down and wept, apparently is a difficult thing to try to translate. And if you have different Bibles, I'm reading from the NIV, but most translations differ in how they translate this phrase. And the best parallel, it would seem, would be the sort of parallel, would be an emotional opposition to the high priest. In the last In the last story, we saw the high priest have this emotional reaction to Jesus, and he just tore his clothes out of frustration. He said, "You are blaspheming God so much." I just ripped his clothes in half. And there's this emotional... there's emotions rising that express themselves in a particular action. It seems that this is the same thing with Peter, but instead of tearing his clothes, Peter tears his heart. And in Joel, one of the prophets in the Old Testament, there's a very profound line about this. It says, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity." Rend your heart, not your garments. If we were to compare these two passages, that Mark really wants us to compare this high priest's reaction to Jesus and Mark's reaction to Jesus, we see this playing out. Rend your heart, tear your heart, not your clothes. Have an emotional reaction of mourning and sorrow, not of prideful indignation. Not of prideful anger that maybe you know better than Jesus himself it is sort of pointing to. A couple of things that I want to point out. These denials, really interestingly, follow the pattern of church discipline that Jesus lays out. Jesus says, if you want to discipline people, first go one-on-one, and then bring another along, and then bring it to the church, and that's how you should deal with sin. What happens in this is that this woman goes to Peter specifically and says, "Hey, aren't you that Galilean?" Then she brings another person or a couple of people along and says, "Hey, aren't you that person?" Then it's the entire group trying to confront him. And it's this really interesting picture of people trying to coax Peter into being faithful. And it's people who aren't followers of Jesus. But God's trying to use them to coax out this, like, you say that you follow Jesus. You said that you were going to die for him. Are you actually going to do it? Are you actually going to do it? Are you actually going to follow wherever God is going to lead? And obviously, Peter, in the moment, says no through these denials. But that no is not a no forever. And we see this in just how he responds to what's happening. Jesus has told him that this was going to happen, that he was going to disown Jesus three times, and when he realized what he had done, he broke down and he wept. Instead of saying, well, I'm not going to follow that Jesus, he realized that actually he's part of this plan that is happening, but I'm certain that he felt like he had betrayed Jesus just like Judas had. Peter thought that, you know what, I'm above the power of sin that would cause me to disown my Savior, to disown my Lord, actually, you would say. The power of sin at work in me is not so powerful that I can't overcome it. Even if I die with you, I will never disown you. I will never disown you by my own power. I'm just going to push and push and push, and I'll never do it. And Jesus says, oh, yeah, you think that? Actually, you will. Because the sin that infects our hearts is deeper and more profound and more corrosive than anything that we can imagine. And it hardens our hearts more than we could ever believe. Jesus already constantly told his disciples that, like, they are hard hearts. He's in an earlier chapter of Mark, he asked them, do you not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember what I've done? And in this passage, Peter says, I don't even understand. And his heart's so hardened, he moves himself intentionally away from Jesus, even cursing Jesus. And he sees what's happening and knows that Jesus has prophesied that he has to die to save the world. And he has the eyes to see, but he doesn't see. And he has the ears to hear, and he refuses to hear. He's already been told what's going to happen. I must be handed over to the religious leaders and to Pilate, to the Gentiles, and I must be killed, but after 3 days I will rise again. And isn't it interesting that when Jesus first says this, Peter's the one who says, you know what, Jesus, I don't think that you're right. I don't think that's what's going to happen. He says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, only human concerns, or merely human concerns. Which, like, what a word for us, especially as we approach the communion table. Sometimes I think actually we are just like Peter in saying, you know what, by my own power, I'm not going to deny Jesus. Maybe it's not with words, but it's with our actions, how we live our lives, right? But then we're put in the position where it's actually going to cost us something, where it will cost us something to align ourselves with Christ, and we back away. We say, well, I don't really understand what you're talking about. And instead of standing in the center of things, we move out to the entryway. And when people keep on pushing us to try to commit ourselves to Jesus, we say, no, I'm not going to do it. And then we get frustrated and more frustrated and more frustrated, and even get to the point of condemning Jesus. Maybe not verbally, but a little bit in our hearts, and certainly with our actions. And just like Peter, we hear something and we realize what exactly is going on, that we are denying Jesus just like Peter did. And I think our invitation is to realize that we are full of sin and that we can't save ourselves, and that Jesus had to die to save us from this sin. Jesus, ironically, Peter called down curses on Jesus, and Jesus said, I'm going to take all that curse, and I'm going to take it all and even more until it's all gone, so that you don't have to experience the curse. And even more so, Peter's also been told that, you know what, you're going to deny Jesus, but also that the disciples are going to fall away because God is going to strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter, but then I will rise and go ahead of you into Galilee. After I've risen, I'm going to go ahead of you into Galilee. He's saying, you think that it's up to you to be with me. No, I'm with you. It's actually not up to you. I'm with you, Jesus says. I'm going to meet you where I've already told you I'm going to meet you. You think it's all up to you, that you just have to do things better and harder, and it's all up to your plans. And Jesus says, actually, I have a plan that you don't even, that you obviously don't understand. And I'm going ahead of you into the grave. I'm going to take on your curse, and I'm going to defeat it and go ahead into Galilee. The implication being, you're going to meet me there. I'm going ahead of you so that we can meet there. And Peter knows this, which I think makes his response a little bit profound as well, that he rends his heart knowing what has happened. And I think it pushed him into a sadness that doesn't really get dealt with until after the resurrection, when he really truly understands. Here's an important thing for us. It's not about who we're with, it's about who's with us. And by that I mean, we can just get really frustrated about this building, for example. And I'm going to be careful, because we actually shouldn't be that flippant about our building, because it's 100 years of faithfulness that we are sitting in, right? 100 years of people faithfully following God and sacrificially giving to his kingdom. But we can't then say, well, it's just up to us to continue to do things as we've always done them. Why? Because Jesus says, keep watch for what I'm doing. Are we keeping watch for what he's doing? Are we keeping watch? Are there maybe better things that we could spend $4,000 on than fixing one pipe in a sinkhole? And this is just one thing that came up. A severe mercy, I think, is a good phrase of Jesus saying, you need to be even more watchful than you are now. You have to be watching out more intently, because I am doing something, and I'm going to tell you what I'm doing, and you're probably not going to understand, but I'm going to go ahead of you, and you're going to meet me there. And we just have to listen and then follow as best as we are able to, and say, what's the most faithful kingdom-building thing that we can do? In basically every situation, but we can apply it to our use of this building. What's the most kingdom-building thing that we can use this building for? What's the most faithful thing that we can use this building for, not just in the present, but that honors our past and builds the kingdom going forward? Because that's what the church is all about, introducing people to Jesus, because as Colossians has said, he's our Savior, our Redeemer. He's the one who has taken away our sin and forgiven it. He's the Lord of time and space and all things within it. He's the one who has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Who's the firstborn over all creation. Who's the head of the church. Who is the fullness of God. Who has the fullness of God dwelling in him, who reconciles to himself all things, who makes peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the Jesus that Peter was following and denied three times, and who continued to worship, because Jesus said, I'm going to rise and I'm going to go ahead of you. Be on guard. Be prepared and watch out. What is God doing amongst us? And what is God asking us to do in response to his grace? Because it's not us choosing Jesus. Jesus has chosen us and then asked for a response to that choice. Jesus says, I've given you these resources, and now I'm asking you to use them for my good. And so the choice is really, will we do that, right? Will we do that? Peter doesn't tear his clothes like the high priest. He tears his heart. And I think that's an appropriate response to Jesus. And it's an appropriate response to sin. Of going to God and saying, I am so sorry, Father, for my sin, but I'm so thankful that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and that you relent from sending calamity. And this is the invitation of Jesus now. So will you rend your heart in sorrow over our sin and worship him, and then be completely open to wherever he leads? And really, wherever he leads. Not according to some checkbox that you might have in your mind, but wherever he leads. Peter had a checkbox. It was military, get Jesus to form a military and march on Jerusalem, defeat the Roman Empire, and then the kingdom of God will go out from there and get rid of the oppression of the empire. And those check marks just weren't checked. Those boxes weren't checked. And I think sometimes we come to Jesus and say, Jesus, mark off our check boxes. This is what we want. And he says, yeah, it's not what I want, though. So deal with it. In some sense, right? What's Jesus asking us? What's Jesus asking us to say? We have check boxes that we want filled out, but he wants to totally change them and reprioritize them. But you know what? Are we even listening to be able to say, here's what Jesus wants us to do? There's a congregational meeting about this building in a month. Let's be listening. And being intentional about listening, of searching Scripture and saying, this Scripture might be God speaking to us. Or this sense of, this is maybe what God wants us to do. And then we can come together and have a conversation about what God wants us to do, not what we want to do with what God has given us. Because he's already gone out ahead of us. He's already said he's with us. And now our choice is, will we be with him? Let's pray, and then we're going to approach the communion table together. Heavenly Father, Peter denied you three times and then tore his heart in sorrow over his sin. And Father, even before we approach some sort of a conversation about this building that you have given our church, Father, may you do the same thing to Peter, to us, that give us this opportunity as we approach the communion table to rend our heart in worship. Give us a sense of our sin and how much it sorrows you that we break relationship with you and with others. But Father, don't leave us in that sorrow. Draw us out of it into worship in the knowledge that your Son, Jesus, our Savior, took on the curses, every curse that we could possibly call down on him, he's already answered on the cross. And that through the shedding of his blood, we've been reconciled to you, Father, and to each other and to the rest of the world. Rend our hearts, Father, but may that rending lead us into worship, especially as we approach this table, your table, the table of your Son together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.